for happiness? Is happiness something that just happens to us? And if it doesn't, then where do I find happiness? How do I search for it? Where do I attain it? And if Christianity is your answer to that, then why are so many Christians unhappy? And maybe why am I unhappy? And why is it that if happiness can be easily obtained, that so many people are miserable? And those are the kind of questions we have sought to pursue. We've defined happiness each time by Maxwell Marx, who said that it is a state of mind or habit where we have pleasant thoughts the greater part of the time. Merriam-Webster defined it as being a state of well-being, contentment, or joy. That's what's involved in happiness. Let's review where we've been. In our first study, we talked about how everybody is searching for happiness, and Jesus came to bring happiness. But we have to seek it and go for it and find happiness, and that is we have to follow some simple basic rules. Three of which we listed then as simply make up your mind that you're going to be happy. Decide that your thoughts are going to be in the direction of happiness. And thirdly, try to be a grateful person and count your blessings and be thankful, and that generally leads to happiness. We followed that in our second study by talking about how we ought to act like we're happy. We ought to concentrate on solutions rather than problems. That we ought to take a look from the outside and not just from the inside. Define life's purpose and then locate and focus upon life's center, which is indeed Christ. In our last study last week, we talked about five other principles, and that is conduct your life in harmony with the will of God. Most of our unhappiness is brought on by our lack of understanding and application of the will of God. Secondly, lose yourself in the service of God and others. Take pleasure in the simple things of life. Do not borrow trouble from tomorrow and look at yesterday in the rearview mirror. Let's continue our search for happiness. Here's the first thing we want to consider. Do not cherish grudges. Do not cherish grudges. Old grudges have a tendency to stay with us for a while, don't they? And we have a tendency to think that if we hold on to those grudges and that resentment, that prevents us from being wronged again. Someone's done me wrong, I resent it, I hold on to the grudge, and the longer I hold on to that and the more I stew about that, that seems to protect me, I think, from future wrongs. When indeed the opposite is actually the truth. Actually, holding on to those resentments makes us more vulnerable. They make us the most unhappy people. I don't like being wronged, and so I want to be happy, so I hold on to the grudges, which then makes me more unhappy and destroys my happiness, as well as perhaps even destroying my Christianity. Revenge is rarely satisfying, if you stop and think about it. Rarely satisfying in the sense that we hold to a grudge, we hold to the hatred, we hold to the burning rage within us, because we have been wrong, and it drains the energy of the one holding the grudge. Usually the one that is the target of the grudge may be totally oblivious that we're upset with them. How many times have you been upset at someone and you were just burning with rage about that, and you come to find out the other person that is the target of that doesn't even understand that they have wronged you? And it affects you far more than it affects them. Seldom is satisfying or brings any answer. Now let's open our Bibles. God wants us to have a forgiving spirit. Let's turn in the book of Matthew, the 18th chapter. We'll not take time to read the entire parable, but we'll focus on the conclusion thereof in Matthew, the 18th chapter. Jesus spoke a parable of the unforgiving servant, and this is the case where the man was forgiven by his master. He goes out and finds someone that owes him, and yet he is not forgiving, and he's condemned for it. He was forgiven, but he wasn't willing to forgive. What I learned from Matthew 18, verse 34 and 35, we must be forgiving in order to be forgiven. Look at verse 34. This was Jesus' conclusion to the parable. He said, "And his master was angry and delivered him to the tortures until he should pay all that was due him." Now here's his conclusion. "So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if he from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass." Just like was done to this servant, he was unforgiving, he was delivered to the tormentors. He said the same thing will be done to you if you are not a forgiving person. God wants us to be forgiving. Here's an example. Perhaps the highest example that could be cited. Jesus was willing to forgive his killers. While hanging on the cross, one of the seven statements he said was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I am convinced that that was not an unconditional forgiveness, because the very ones who crucified him later asked what they must do for forgiveness in Acts chapter 2, and it was conditioned on their repentance and their baptism. But nonetheless, Jesus is saying, I have a forgiving spirit even toward those who are crucifying me and put me on the very cross. Here's another classic example of that, and that is the case of Stephen. Here were those that were rebelling against his message. They were stoning him and wanting to kill him, and ultimately they did. But before he took his last breath, he said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. He didn't want that guilt to go on, but he wanted them to indeed be forgiving. I wanted you to understand that it'll help us if we understand that God has promised perfect reckoning of all evil. When I have been done wrong, and when you have been done wrong, I don't have to somehow find a way to reckon all of that evil somehow, because God has promised that. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans, the 12th chapter. Now, this deals with relationships. You'll recall that this begins a new section of the book of Romans. And he starts with relationships in the Christian life. The Christian life involves a number of relationships: our relationship to God, our relationship to fellow Christians, our relationship to fellow man, and even our relationship to our enemies. And when we're talking about holding a grudge, that has to do with our relationships to other people. Look at verse 19. He said, this is what the Lord said, do not avenge yourselves. In other words, don't take vengeance after yourself and decide, I'm going to reckon every evil and I'm going to settle every score. Because God has said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. And then notice at verse 21 now, when God said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. That is, the Lord stands in the place of wrath. Don't stand in his place, is the point being made in the context. Now his conclusion at verse 21, therefore, I must meet evil with good. Rather than meeting evil with evil, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he said, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I may have been done wrong, rather than hold the grudge and destroy my own life, I must be one who is trying to overcome evil with good. This idea of holding a grudge is a destructive emotion. Gandhi said, an eye for an eye only ends up making the whole world blind. How true. It is a destructive message. It's a destructive emotion. Richard Nixon once said, others may hate you, but those who hate you don't win unless you hate them. And then you destroy yourself. Isn't that true? Others may do you wrong, but don't hate them, because when you hate them, you're destroying yourself. What it does is it destroys us of our happiness. Have you ever known of a happy person who was consumed with hatred and with anger? Have you ever met a person that you thought, I tell you what, they just seem so happy, but every time I see them, they're just boiling over with anger and with hatred, and they have this grudge that they carry with them everywhere they go. But they're happy. What I'm trying to suggest to you is it destroys our happiness, and ultimately, as we just noticed in Matthew the 18th chapter, it ultimately destroys our souls. You want to be happy? Be willing to turn loose of the wrongs that have been done to you. When someone repents of that wrong, you forgive them, conditioned on the repentance, Luke chapter 17. When someone has done something that doesn't involve sin, and yet it's an offense towards you, or maybe you somehow have your feelings hurt over that, we ought to be willing to turn loose of that. And even things where I cannot forgive them because they haven't met the conditions, rather than brew over that, turn loose and push back from that rather than ruining my life. You want to be happy? Learn to turn loose of the wrongs that have been done towards you. Here's the second principle. You want to be happy? You're searching for happiness. Trust in God's providence. Trust in God's providence. That's based on a concept that the world is an uncertain place. We have many variables, many possibilities, both good and bad. For example, there are natural disasters all around. We never know when they may strike. It may be a storm. In our part of the country, it may be a tornado or a flood. It may be something that destroys our homes and our neighbor's home, or maybe the entire neighborhood or an entire city. It may be a tornado. It may be a hurricane in other parts of the country, or a tsunami somewhere else, that have destructive forces, and so that thousands upon thousands may be killed. It may be an accident, maybe wrecks, or it may be fires, or something else that has happened to you or to a loved one or some family member. or maybe a friend. It may be sickness. It may be a disease that strikes at a moment's notice. And it causes some people to live in fear and a constant life of uncertainty and distrust and confusion. Because we never know what's going to happen. You never know when maybe a disaster is going to strike, and I may have a wreck, or I may have a disease, or I may have some problem that strikes upon me. And those who have that concept only look at life from one vantage point and one side, and what it ignores is the fact that much, perhaps even most, of what happens in the world is good. Let's consider that. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Do you realize God created a world of good? And the very first things that God said when He created something, He said, it's good. And He created something else and He'd say, it's good. God created a world that He pronounced as being a good world. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 4. We'll get into this in our studies on Wednesday evening, studying the account of the creation. The Lord said, let there be light. And God saw that there was light, and it was good, He said. Drop down to verse 10, same chapter. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Now look a little further at verse 12, just as a sampling of this, and this goes on through the rest of the chapter. At verse 12, the earth brought forth the grass, and the herbs yield the seed according to its kind, and the tree yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. What I'm trying to illustrate to you is that God created a world that indeed was good. Have you thought about the fact that the word providence, we often talk about the providence of God. Something happens and we may want to label that and put our stamp upon it and say, well, that was the providence of God. And we say we believe in the providence of God. Have you thought about the fact that the word providence, within that word is the word provide? And that's the concept of providence. That God created a world in which He could provide for His creation. You say, where do you get that concept? Revelation 4. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. And it helps us to understand the context. This is written, the beginning of the book of Revelation, which is as a backdrop to that is the persecution coming at the hand of Domitian. Where he looks like he has, this Roman emperor has the upper hand, and all is well with the world, but it's not well with Christians because he is setting out to destroy Christianity if he can. Burning Christians at the stake. If you do not pinch incense and say, Caesar is Lord, you might be killed. And what in the world are Christians going to do in the midst of all of that? And so chapter 4 and verse 11, this throne scene ends. With the praise being given to the Father, saying that you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Now here's your expression. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. In other words, God created a universe that He could control. God created a universe and a world wherein He could provide for His creation and accomplish His purpose. So that's the point being made at the end of this throne scene. God is still on His throne and in control. That means He is in control of the universe, and He can provide for His people. That means He provides for me. He provides, indeed, for you. For many people, their faith in God's providence has diminished. They may have had some faith, but maybe they're struck with a problem. Maybe it's a disaster. Maybe it's a sickness or a disease, and their faith then, indeed, begins to dwindle. C.S. Lewis once said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because I see everything else. Think about that. A renowned psychologist, Dr. Link, once said, nearly all of the people past 35 years of age who come to me with their problems do so because they have lost their faith. Getting well is generally only a matter of restoring faith. Have you lost faith in the providence of God? Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're still trying to establish that God created a world that's good. And most of what's in the world is good. Are there some problems? Certainly. Are there some disasters? Absolutely. Could it befall you? Absolutely it could. But we live in a world that God created and pronounced it as being good. We live in a good world. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. The preacher's pondering a question. that he pay, raises at verse 9, what profit is the worker, has the worker from all of which he labors? Lord, what's life all about, he says. There's some things we don't understand. Verse 10 and verse 11 so says. But let's begin at verse 11. He made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity in their hearts. He made everything beautiful in its time. God created a world that is good. Do I understand all that goes on in the world? No, there is eternity in his heart. That is a higher purpose is what he's focusing on in the hearts of men. And I'll let you continue that reading through verse 13. What I'm trying to establish for you is that God created a world that is good. And then, therefore, we need to conclude that we're never very far out of the sight of God's care. Let's turn to some of the Psalms that help us with that. But I need to understand, since God created a world that's good, and he provides for his own, that I'm never far from the care of God. I'm never far from the side of the care of God. Psalm 23, without reading the entire psalm, you remember him saying that the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. I have no need that is not supplied when the Lord is my shepherd. Do you really believe the Lord is your shepherd and you shall not want? Do I understand the Lord is providing for me? And that in his providence he's created a world that's good in which he provides and cares for me. I may not have all that I want, but I have all that I need. And spiritually speaking, I have an abundance far above that which I ever could possibly need. Let's turn to Psalm 139, if you will. The 139th Psalm now, beginning at verse 7. This is a declaration of the power of God in the context. But beyond the power of God, he's an omnipresent God. He's all around. And nowhere, no matter where you may go, no matter how far you may venture, you're never far from the sight of God. And that's the point beginning at verse 7. He said, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Hades, behold, you are there. If I take my wings in the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. And your right hand shall take hold of me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be the light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. The darkest of the night, in the depth of the sea, the highest point of the mountain, we're never far from the very presence of God where God cares for us. Remember the closing of the Gospel of Matthew? He closed on the note of, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, he told his disciples. As he sends them forth, he's about to depart. He's about to ascend into heaven, but he said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There's the presence of God. Put your faith and your trust and your confidence in the providence of God. I want to suggest to you that absolute trust in God is an essential ingredient to happiness. Just turn to Romans chapter 8, if you will, in verse 28. I need to understand that some things that happen to us, even things that are bad, and sometimes tragedy or things that I don't like, or things that I think would make me unhappy, are things that God can use to accomplish his purpose. You say, how so? Well, let's turn to Romans 8 and in verse 28. Here's a passage that commentators dance all around trying to figure out where do you make application of this. Look at verse 28. But we know that all things work together for the good of those that love God and of those who are called according to his purpose. The big question among commentators is, what does he mean by all things? Is he only saying things within the context, like the scheme of redemption, that God works all of this together for our good? Well, that's certainly true. But a number have raised the question through the years, and I raised the same question, why do we have to limit Romans 3:28? Could God not use all things together for the good of those that love God? Even when I may have a tragedy in my life, could God not take that? He didn't cause that, but could God not take that and use that somehow for good if it doesn't do anything but remind someone else of the tragedy and the brevity of life? And urge them to do better in their life. Is that not something God could use for the good of those that love God? Some tragedy befalls a community. Children are gunned down. It may cause people to band together and hug their children a little tighter. And remind us of the brevity of life again. God can take things and work all things for somehow making it good. Not that the tragedy is good, but he can take that which is evil and turn it into something that's good. That's part of the providence of God. Case in point, let's go back to Genesis chapter 50. Remember Joseph's brothers, how they treated him? They abused him. They wanted to kill him. They sold him off into Egypt. Do you think any of that was right? Do you think any of that was good? Was any of that something to rejoice about? Not at all. But Joseph said to them, "You meant evil to me, but God meant it for good. God took your evil and the bad things you did and used it to our advantage, even their own advantage." Because sending him off to Egypt was part of the providence of God taking the family of Jacob down into Egypt and consequently preserving them as he so did. Now, what I learned from that is that we need to have trust, even in the face of terrible experiences, that God's going to do what's best for us, even in the face of death itself. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll come back to this a little bit later. I want to talk about Paul at this juncture. Paul is, at this moment, thinking he's about to face death. And by that, I don't mean that he thinks, "I'm getting old, I think my heart's about to give out on me," but he thinks he's about to be executed. It's what he thinks. That's indicated in the very tone and the tenor of the book. But notice, beginning at verse 7, he said, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also all those who loved his appearing." What's he saying? Even in the face of death, even in the face of a terrible experience, his trust and his faith and his confidence ultimately was in God. Let's turn to John chapter 14. You remember one of these closing chapters here. By closing chapters, I mean in that section with his disciples, chapters 13 to 17. That in one of those closing thoughts, the last moments he had with his disciples, he reminds them of the peace that they needed that would fortify them and hold them and keep them as they face a terrible world. He said, "Peace I leave with you, peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, but as I give. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What he says to his disciples, you're going to face some troubles. He told them that in the previous chapter. But as you go forth and face this world, you need peace so that you're not afraid. It's going to keep you, it's going to fortify you, it's going to strengthen you. I want to suggest to you that happy people have their roots in a deep faith. And that's what keeps them being happy people. It serves as an anchor to the soul like hope is. Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 19 serves as that anchor of the soul. So that when the storms of life begin to blow, we can see scenes through that deep faith of Jesus sleeping calmly in a boat in the midst of a storm. Mark chapter 4 and verse 38. Does that not remind us that there's calmness in the midst of the storm? So that when my storm begins to blow and my storm begins to rage, and I think things are about to turn upside down and my boat may begin to sink, there lays Jesus calmly in the boat, not worried at all because of his faith. Furthermore, when turbulence bounces us all around, we might see Jesus at the right hand of God. I mention this because in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, this was the case where Stephen was being stoned and left for dead. And he did die. But one of the last things, along with saying, "Do not lay this sin to their charge," was he said he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. What focusing on his own life? What I see is in the midst of this turbulence and the storm, he had a deep-rooted faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he saw. Jesus sitting at the right hand. He saw victory. And that was the focal point indeed of his life. In other words, God will provide. If we serve God faithfully, he's going to take care of us. So you want to be happy, you say? I'm searching for happiness, you say. Well, put your faith and your trust in God that he will provide and he will take care of you. You want to be happy? Trust in God's providence. Finally, you want to be happy? Wait until the final chapter is written. Wait until the final chapter is written before you make a pronouncement that you have such an unhappy life. Frequently, what we want to do is measure happiness or unhappiness by a single page in life's book. If you could picture your life as a book that's being written and it's still being written, it's not through yet. If you could picture your life as being that, quite often we come across a single page wherein there is a problem in life. And suddenly we react to that saying we're indeed unhappy people. For example, some misfortunate thing happens, some tragic thing happens, or something bad happens, and we conclude that we ourselves or somebody else is unhappy. Well, look, here's the circumstance. Look at this page in their life's book. They're unhappy. There's a problem in their life. Surely. That one page doesn't tell the whole story, does it? You read a biography. I like reading biographies. And you read through a biography and here's a couple of pages that tell of a problem in someone's life. And if I focus on that and pull that out and that's all that I focus on, surely there's more to that person's life than those two pages. If we can understand that, we ought to understand that in our own life. We reverse that sometimes, though, and that is we take a single fortunate experience. And someone concludes now they're suddenly happy. And that's all basing happiness and unhappiness upon external circumstances. And that's not deep-rooted happiness that Jesus talked about in the Beatitudes. And here's what I mean by that. Someone has something great happen to them. Maybe they've been kind of sad for most of their life. They seem to be kind of depressed people. And suddenly one day something great happens and suddenly they think they're happy. Maybe they just won $1,000 because they registered to win somewhere. And now they're happy. I'm going to tell you what, that's not going to last. Because there's more to life's story than that single day of happiness. And the same thing is true of a single day of unhappiness. That's the point we're trying to make. Wait until the final chapter is written. I want to suggest to you that the story of Christ ends on a better note than all the tragedy that befell him. That when telling the story of the life of Christ, have you thought about how all four Gospels end? Each one of them ends on a different, they all make the same point, but then make an additional different point. Rather than end on the trial and the scourging and the mocking and the abuse and the betrayal and the crucifixion, every one of the Gospels ends with something greater because there's more to the story than how he was mistreated. Matthew ends on this note of telling about the resurrection in verse 1. But the very last thing he said was, there's more to the story. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. There's assurance. Can you imagine if the gospel accounts ended with the crucifixion of chapter 27 and it lops it off and never says anything else? There's more to the story than that. And there's more to the story in your life. Mark's account ends differently. It ends with the resurrection, but then it ends on the note that Jesus is active with the apostles. He went everywhere with them preaching the word, confirming the signs, the word with signs following. That's a different note than on the crucifixion of chapter 15. There was tragedy, yes, but there's a bigger picture in the book of the life of Christ. Luke ends on a different note. He ends on the resurrection, but the ending of his book has to do, in chapter 24, verses 50 to 53, of them worshiping him just after he ascended. Luke didn't tell us that. Mark didn't tell us that. Matthew didn't tell us that. But Luke tells us they're standing there worshiping him as he left. He doesn't focus merely on the tragedy. You recall from John's account this morning, it ended on the resurrection, but then ended on this note also of saying, there's more to the story than what I've told here. All the pages haven't been written. Well, we focus on Paul's life. It's much the same. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. I said we'd come back to that and we'll close by looking at 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to suggest to you something about the book. This was Paul's last letter, by the way. This is his second imprisonment, as you'll recall. This is his last letter. What's the circumstance? Well, it was a prison epistle. He is in prison for the second time. Nero is in power. He is expected to die at the hand of Nero. He's expected to be executed. He talks about how the time of his departure is at hand. And here in the midst of this dark dungeon of a prison, by the way, remember the first imprisonment, there was some freedom where he could come and go and visitors could come. That's not the case in 2 Timothy. He's in a cold, dark dungeon of a prison. He's in chains. And that's not the picture that he wants you to see. He doesn't want you to capture a picture of one page out of his biography and wants you to get the picture, there is tragedy in my life and I'm most unfortunate and I'm most unhappy. Let's notice what he said. We've already read part of this earlier. Let's turn to chapter 4. I want you to notice what he said. Here's his focus. He focuses on the hope that he had. He said, turn the page. There's more to the story than that. Look at chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. He said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. They're about to take my head off. That's what he's saying. What are you thinking about, Paul? I'm thinking about this. I've fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but all those who love his appearing. He said, I'm focusing on something better. I'm happy. Why are you happy, Paul? Look at chapter 4 and verse 18. He said, at verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. He's going to deliver me from the hand of every evil. Does that mean, Paul, you think that he's going to spare your life so that you won't die? No, they'll probably take my life. It's what I'm expecting to happen at the hand of Nero. But the Lord will deliver me. And what is important will preserve and will prevail. And there will be ultimate victory. Aristotle once said, happiness is more than just a fleeting moment of pleasure on a single page or even a chapter. It is rather to be identified with a complete life well lived. Do you ever take a page out of your story and focus on that one page and you are most unhappy because of all the misfortune that you think you have? When if you opened up and looked at the broader picture of the whole chapter or chapters in your book, that life's not near as bad as you thought it was. You want to be happy? Wait until the last chapter is written. What have we seen in our study this morning? Don't cherish a grudge. Trust in God's providence and wait until the final chapter is written. We've listed 16 things in these four lessons. Let me remind you of those 16 points again. You say you're searching for happiness. Everybody is. Jesus came to bring happiness, and that's what he introduced to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Happy is the one who starts on that very word, happiness, blessed. You have to seek it. What do? Make up your mind you want to be happy, and I'm going to be. Make sure you're thinking about happy things. Count your blessings and be thankful. Act like you're happy. Concentrate on solutions rather than problems. Take a look at from the outside looking in. Define life's purpose. Locate and center upon life and focus upon life's center, which is Christ. Conduct your life in harmony with the will of God. Lose yourself in service to God and to others. Take pleasure in the simple things of life. Don't borrow trouble from tomorrow and worry about what's going to happen. Put yesterday in the rearview mirror. Don't live yesterday over and over again. Don't cherish your grudges and hold on to them. Put your faith and trust in God's providence. And then wait until the final chapter is written. You follow those principles, and I think you'll find you have every reason to be happy. God wants us to be happy people. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins and acknowledge your faith in Christ? Be buried in the waters.